Good evening, everybody. It's about time for us to start class. And before we start class, Brother Charles, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Thank you, Brother Charles. So, who remembers where we left off last week? Anyone? Revelation? All right, Gloria. That is, in fact, not incorrect. So, you know, all right. It appears my sarcasm is either rubbing off on people or that's just why I fit in so well. One of the two. Does anybody remember exactly where? Chapter 21, verse 9. That is indeed correct, Ed. So we looked initially at the new heaven and the new earth, the things that are described here. How in chapter 21 we sort of begin this. The last two chapters, this scene of God's people in glory. And so we looked at that. And again, you know, we're looking at that and to ask the question, is this talking about God's people after the judgment? I'll ask, is this talking about God's people after the judgment? I mean, yeah, but there's also a way in which it's talking about us now, in some sense, that, you know, it follows the pattern of passages like 2 Samuel 7, where God speaks to David about both his son Solomon, and then all of the other sons that he would have, all the other descendants that he would have that would sit on the throne, but also it ultimately at the same time speaks of Jesus, and that there's sort of three levels to the discussion of what's going on in 2 Samuel 7, but there's two levels to the discussion of what's happening here in Revelation 21, in which, you know, a lot of the things that are discussed here, for example, you know, behold, I am making all things new. Does anybody remember where that's from again? That quotation, behold, I am making all things new. It's in the introductory matter to chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. And the whole concept of a new heaven and new earth comes from Isaiah 65, verse 1, as a matter of fact. Or actually, sorry, verse 17. And so there's a lot of drawing on previous chapters as well. As this section we're getting into now, this, you know, the New Jerusalem. Where in the New Testament does the Holy Spirit state that we are in the New Jerusalem right now as the church? 2 Peter. There's a little bit of the Zion versus Babylon mentality to 1 Peter as well, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 in particular states that we have come to Zion, to the mountain of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, for example, and he actually specifically calls it the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 22. So, in some way, this has to be applying to us present tense. Now, so we're going to get into this, and we're going to look at some of the imagery and what it all means, but what the practical reality for us is today, too. Because make no mistake, there actually is a very practical reality that's exceptionally important for us to understand here. So, we've looked at the first 8 verses last week. I'm going to get into verse 9 now. So as verse 9 begins, who comes to John this time? In verse 9. One of the seven angels who had, in particular, who had one of the bowls of wrath. Or the angel who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues. So this is the angel who had the seven bowls of wrath. So he says to John, what does he say? I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so what is that? The church, right? For New Testament, for the purposes of who it is today on this earth, it's the church. Right? And we had a big discussion about who the bride really is when we were doing chapter 19, right? Because there's that marriage supper of the Lamb, that scene in Revelation 19. And so it's talking about the church. Is it talking about anybody else too? Because is the church the only bride that God has ever had in Scripture? Think very carefully. Is the church, what's that? Okay. Okay, and? Okay, so Carmel's on the right track. She said, if you didn't hear her, she said, those who were, what, righteous, faithful in the old times, like, if she mentioned two people, Abraham and David. Okay, so what's the, we'll just go with those two guys for now, because that's the correct, that's a good answer, right? That is a great answer. So what's the difference between Abraham and David? And it has nothing to do with birth and status. It doesn't have to do with social status. But it does have to do with birth status from a different respect. But it's not about social status. It's not about prestige. It's not about wealth. It's not even about family. It's about what they were born under. What was David born under that Abraham was not born under? The law, right? So David and Abraham are two great examples. But let's throw a third one into the mix. Let's throw Naaman into the mix. You got Abraham, you got David, you got Naaman. And then you got the church. And what I will submit is that the bride of Christ or the bride of God, and we talked about this in Revelation 19 again, so this is not new, is all of the faithful from all periods of time under all covenants. So it includes people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Lot and Job and Adam and Seth. And Enoch. And Noah. And it also includes the faithful of Israel. Because after all, there's this tragically beautiful picture in Ezekiel, is it 23? Let me make sure I got my reference right. But there's this tragically beautiful picture in Ezekiel where God finds a baby by the side of the road. And this baby has its umbilical cord wrapped around its neck. Actually, 23 is talking about Israel and Judah. But it also applies where God talks about two brides. So 23 also applies, but there's this tragically beautiful picture in Ezekiel of where God finds this baby that is drowning in its own afterbirth with its umbilical cord wrapped around its neck, so it's choking at the same time. And he picks it up, and he unwraps the umbilical cord, he ties it, he cleans it, and he feeds this baby, and he raises it. And this baby is the nation of Israel. And it grows into a beautiful young woman, and he marries it. And then she plays the whore. She's unfaithful. And that also is Israel and their descent into idolatry. And we remember Hosea, right? And all there's this talk of Israel being, you know, God being Israel's husband, though I was your husband, declares the Lord, for example. That's in Hosea. There's also in that line's also in Jeremiah and several of the other prophets. And so this isn't the first time we heard of God having a bride, quote unquote. And ultimately what we're talking about is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is composed of all those who've been faithful to God. Whether they live before the law of Moses, under the law of Moses, outside of the law of Moses, like Naaman, which is why I threw Naaman into the mix. Because he's someone who's born outside of the law of Moses. He was the captain of the guard of the armies of Syria. And he has this encounter with Elisha, through which his leprosy becomes healed by God Almighty. And then he proclaims to Elisha the prophet, and as far as we know, he kept it. And there's textual implication to believe that he kept it, because someone who holds his rank, and there was really only one of them, speaks to the king of Syria just a short while later and says, look, you're never going to be able to defeat the armies of Israel because, you know, they have a prophet who whispers into the ear of their king what you dream about at night, okay? You cannot defeat them as long as their God is on their side. But unlike Balaam, he doesn't try to get the king of Syria to entice Israel into sin. That's a big difference between these two men. He just lays it out for the Syrian king the way it is. This person is described as having the same rank that Naaman had. Context argues that it was probably him. But he made an oath that he would not bend the knee to any other god but the God of Israel for the rest of his life. The only time he would kneel to any pagan idol was when his king knelt in the temple of the Syrian god. And he wasn't kneeling to the god, but he had to kneel because his king was kneeling. And Elisha said, go in peace, right? He gave him his blessing. So there are men like Naaman, for example, who, although born outside of Israel, come to reject the idolatry of the pagans that they grew up, the pagan society in which they grew up. So the bride of God is not, it is the church. And for our practical understanding, for all intents and purposes of who we are today, that is us, right? So when we're talking about it now, yes, right now it's the church. But it also helps us to understand that it's more than just the church when we're talking about it in a broader sense, in a historical sense, who really is there. That there's more than just Christians who are a part of this group. But, you know, now what Paul says in Acts 17, for example, is that we're all accountable to Jesus. Like, this is the way, that's it, right? And what Peter and John said in Acts 4, you know, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So we can say it's the church. And for our discussion now, that's what really matters the most. So he sees the bride. He sees the wife of the Lamb. So how is the wife of the Lamb described? So he gets carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain. By the way, a high mountain, where does that in the church get mentioned together? A great high mountain? Anybody remember? Mountains? The church? Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Zion? To the mountain of the living God? Okay, so there's that. Where else? Matthew 16. Upon this rock, Petra, but what the word really means is mountain, I will build my church. And then there's, I don't know, Daniel 2. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And in the dream Nebuchadnezzar has, there's this statue that's made out of, you know, four or five, depending on how you cut it, different materials. And in the days of the last kings, the kings of iron mixed with clay, what happens is God will build his kingdom. I mean, that's the dream from Daniel 2. That's how Daniel interpreted the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. And the way it's depicted in the dream is, does anybody remember what happens? after Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream with this statue that has these different sections, it pans to a stone that's cut by no human hand. And then it comes thundering down into the base of the statue and it just atomizes the entire statue. And then it grows and it swells and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And then there's Isaiah 4 and Micah 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. So this is a really important theme, guys. This is a really important recurring theme in Scripture. This is crucially important when we talk about mountains and the church and God's kingdom. That's something that we should start to at least try to remember and to pick up on, because it's something that's especially important. So he's on this mountain and he gets shown what? The holy city of Jerusalem. So he shows him, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the first thing he shows him is the mountain. The second thing he shows him is the city. And it comes down from heaven, comes down out of heaven from God. The mountain and the city are the same thing. They're just different ways of looking at the identity of the bride of the Lamb. But as we're in now this description of the bride as the city, it comes down out of heaven from God, and how is it described? Like, start in verse 11. How does verse 11 open? Let's just begin with that. Shining with the glory of God. That's an image, isn't it? Does that bring anything to your minds? Like, does that trigger anything in memory from Scripture at all? People radiating the glory of God? Moses. Yeah. Moses. Angels. They're shining, right? They're radiating the after effects of being in the presence of God. But, you know, one of the things that, and that's also true of Moses. Moses is radiating light as far as, you know, an after effect of being in the presence of holy God. But there's something interesting now about this, is that it's, you get the picture here in Revelation 21 that, unlike Moses, this isn't an after effect. This is something that's sustained. And that's, we're gonna talk about that in a little bit, after we sort of put all these sort of images together in their fanciful descriptions. But so remember that part. So it's comes from within. It's a sustained effect. Okay. But it shines, it radiates the glory of God Himself. Okay. You know, let's just deal with that now, because it sets up everything else. What does that mean? Kennedy? Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see the good works that you do and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Yeah. Let's just talk about weddings in general. How do brides usually appear? What's a word that we use to describe a woman in her bridal gown? Glowing. Why do we say that? Yes! She's in love. And there is a palpable sense of joy on that day. How many of you guys remember your wedding days? Sorry, Josh, you're out here. You know, got to exclude you. Sorry, bro. He obviously doesn't, as it is to happen in the future for him. But how many of you guys remember your wedding days? I do. Clear as day. Just over 10 years ago. I remember it. And I remember exactly what Didith looked like. I mean, that scene is etched into my brain forever. I'll never forget it. And it was the greatest day of my life. So when we think about that, think about the joy that, I mean, everybody, but especially those two people feel. And by the way, pay attention to grooms when they first lay eyes on their bride in the gown. They all look at their bride a certain way, don't they? If they don't, they're in trouble. They are really in trouble if they don't. But that palpable sense of joy. And the fact that we often even use this word glowing to describe women in their bridal gowns on their wedding day. It's sort of an important part to understand. So why are they happy? I mean, they're in love, right? But what are they about to do? They're about to start it. Oh, look at Brother Ed getting all romantic. Oh, daming langam. Start a new life together. And that's an important part of this discussion. And on that day, you promise all kinds of things. You know, they promise to love, honor, and obey. Sometimes we wish they might remember that last one. But, you know, we choose to become someone new that day, don't we? And there's something to that that's going on here in Revelation 21, an understanding of our identity as God's people. And that, you know, when we rate it, the bride is said to be radiating the glory of God. What does that mean? First of all, how does one perceive God's glory? For this, we need to go back to Isaiah. Passages like Isaiah or Ezekiel 1 or Revelation 4. The thing that they all have in common, you know, aside from the living creatures that are there in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, they all have this component of living creatures that are all pretty much the same thing, even though they're given slightly different descriptions, but they're all pretty much the same thing. What do they say in all three instances about God? They talk about God's glory, don't they? But before that, God's glory is actually based or founded upon something else. Oh, yeah. What's song number one in our songbook? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And that's from Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I think it's the way it says in Isaiah 6. The whole earth is filled with His glory. It's God's holiness. And that's why He radiates this weight, this glory, this heaviness of image and personality. That it's because of His holiness. So this image of radiating God's glory as a bride. If we're to radiate God's glory, what do we have to be filled with first? I mean, we just read it, right? What do we have to be filled with first to radiate the glory? What does 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 say? You shall be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. To radiate God's glory is to begin first by living in God's holiness. And that this image of a bride and her husband together, and of beginning this new part of their identity together and the joy that accompanies that, is very much a part of understanding this, that we are joyful people in the presence of God. And we should never lose that. And that's kind of what this image is all about. God's people are filled with joy in His divine presence and His holiness. There's an adoration here. And that word is important because, you know, adore, the adoration of God's divine presence. The way a husband and a wife adore each other on their wedding day is the same way we should be adoring the presence of God. We should be filled with joy being with Him. And if we really do that, what's going to happen? If you really love your wife, brothers, how are you going to treat her? How are you going to treat her? I hope you all remember Ephesians 5. Well, you guys would be in trouble tonight if your wives weren't here. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Brothers, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's Ephesians chapter 5. You know, ladies, if you really love your husbands, what are you going to do? If you really love your husbands, what are you going to do? Submit as to the Lord, which is actually what Paul says. Peter echoes those sentiments. But it's not a begrudging submission. And it doesn't mean mindless obedience either. I mean, there has to be an understanding of what God's requirements are and of placing a value on those above the statements of your husband. I mean, I get it. I understand it. After all, I have been married for 2 years. I'm not walking around hoping for suicide. there are... If we really commit to each other as spouses, that's going to be reflected in our behavior. That we're going to treat each other the way we should be treating each other. It's a given. If we really love God, if we really commit to not just going under the water and having this checklist of do's and don'ts, if we commit to a relationship with our Savior, what's that going to do to us? Yeah, our lives are going to change, right? Our lives are going to change. If we really commit to a relationship with Jesus, our lives will change. If you really commit to the marriage that you're in, your life is going to change. I guarantee you. It is unavoidable. It's inevitable. Your life is going to change. You are going to change as a person. You're going to discover things about yourself that you never knew, sometimes pleasant, sometimes unpleasant. You're going to see things in yourself that you don't like. And how that sometimes drives you to mistreat your spouse. And if you have any respect for yourself and for your spouse at all, you're going to try and change those things. And this is essentially what it means. That's why Paul uses marriage as a template to describe our relationship with God. Because we all understand that deep down, don't we? That, you know, they say you can't change a man. You can't, but you can help a man realize that he needs to change. That much is absolutely true. I mean, our relationship with God matters. And you know, when we get into this whole issue of this bride, husband, and wife relationship, you know, talking about radiating the glory of God right now, and this is going to be a foundation for how we understand all the rest of this passage as well. So it's just to go ahead and talk about it now. You know, as a husband, the thing I strive for most is to be worthy of my wife. I don't always succeed. And ladies, if you are still married, the thing you should strive for most in your marriage is to be worthy of your husband. And that's true. This image that we have of the church radiating the glory of God is because we live to be worthy of Jesus. Worthy of his sacrifice, worthy of his love, worthy of his compassion. Here's a question. Will we ever be worthy of Jesus? Will we? Think carefully. Will we ever be worthy of Jesus? Okay, so Carmel hinted at something here. She says, not really. And I agree with that part objectively. We're not ever going to be worthy of Jesus objectively. But there's something, I don't want to use the word magical, but I can't think of any other word, that happens. And I can only describe this from a guy's perspective because I'm a guy. But guys, when you first met your wives, did any of you have what they call love at first sight? I didn't. And that's a funny story for another time if you ever want to hear it. I think some of you guys have already heard it, right? Kennedy, you remember the story, right, Kennedy? Yeah. It's a funny story. It's kind of a special story. But sometimes what happens, when you first meet someone, they may not seem all that special to you. But what starts to happen is you start spending time with them. And the more you get to know them, what starts to happen is all those things that get on your nerves before start to become endearing qualities. You start to love the person because of this instead of in spite of this. And they become the little things that make this person who they are. And what happens as this process unfolds is you just start to feel happier when the person is around you. And you start to smile when you see the person. And you start to genuinely enjoy being in the other person's presence. And you realize that your life is better with them than without them. That's what it means to fall in love. That's what love is really all about. And when two people love each other, all kinds of little things get overlooked that might objectively be undesirable. Because that's what love does. And all of a sudden, this person that you thought was maybe like a 6 or a 7 before is like a 12. That's love. As all those things fade away and the nature of these things changes in your eyes and how you perceive them. So with that background, again, I'm going to ask you guys again, will we ever be worthy of God? It's not even down to us trying. That doesn't matter. I mean, like, it does. Okay, don't get me wrong. It does. We have to try, okay? But it's not because we're trying. It's not that. You know, you ask husbands and wives this, and they're, you talk about, you know, what do you see when you look at your spouse? And then you ask that same spouse, what do you see when you look in the mirror? You get a different description, don't you? Especially like people who've been married for, you know, 15, 20 years, who have actual strong marriages. You get radically different descriptions. Because we look at ourselves and we see all of our flaws. And we see all the things that are wrong with us. We see the gray hair. We see the pattern bald. We see all this stuff that has happened to us over the ages. But our spouse still doesn't see any of that. They see none of that. Because love. So will we ever be worthy of God? And this is actually an important question that goes at the heart of what salvation is really all about. Objectively, the answer is no. Objectively. But when God looks at his bride, he doesn't see their sin because he loves them. Will we ever be worthy of God? Yes, because he loves us. My grace is sufficient for you. I mean, that's the meaning behind this statement that Jesus gives to Paul in 2 Corinthians. My grace is enough. I mean, yeah, you got problems. I know it. But my grace is enough. We are worthy of God. Not because we're so special, not because we're so righteous, not because we're so awesome, or not because any of this greatness comes from within us, because it doesn't. The only thing that comes from within us is sin and defilement. And one sin is enough to separate us from God. That's Isaiah 59 and that's James 4. Right? We understand this. But because of God's love, because of his grace, we become worthy in his eyes. That's when we were in Bible class on Sunday morning and we're talking about the shame of the cross and glorying in the cross of Christ, that's what we're talking about. That the shame of my sin has been transferred from me to him. And so that I when God looks at me, he no longer sees that shame. He no longer sees that guilt. He no longer sees that defilement, because it's all been transferred from me to him, and it all hangs on the cross now. Just like the sin on the Day of Atonement was transferred, quote unquote. There was a promise of transfer of sin laid in that ritual, but it is, for all intents and purposes, under that covenant, transferred to the goat that was sent into the wilderness. When the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would recite the sins of the people in the hearing of God Almighty, and then they would drive it into the wilderness with sticks and stones until it left the camp. We're made worthy in the eyes of God because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we live to be worthy. Now, I know I will never be worthy of my wife, but that's not going to stop me from trying. And ladies, you will never be worthy of your husband. That should not stop you from trying. And by the way, that statement has nothing to do with how great your husband or wife is. That's just the truth of how God's people should look at their marriages. Because the intrinsic value of your husband or wife doesn't matter. Because your husband or wife is just a stand-in is just a representation of your relationship with God. That's Ephesians 5. So radiating the glory of God is about living worthy. As long as we're talking about radiating the glory of God, what was our... Oh, years of laughs from the past. What was our annual theme 1, 2, 3 years ago? What's this year? What's the annual theme this year? Good soldiers of Jesus. Good soldiers of Jesus. Okay, so that's this year. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last year, what was it? That's actually what I'm asking for, but that wasn't last year. Last year was 1 Corinthians 13, the way of love. The year before that was the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above, from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And then 3 years ago was, Brother Charles, becoming partakers of the divine nature from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what radiating the glory of God is. And through our changed lives, through our holiness, through our righteousness, through living a life that praises Jesus, the Apostle Paul says the church shows the manifold wisdom of God to the ages to come. And that's in the book of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Living a life that is worthy of God is what it means to be the bride of Christ. And that's why we radiate the glory of God. And that's why we're described as having a radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates were 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west, 3. We'll get into all that next week. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall was built of jasper, verse 18. We'll go in this in more detail next week. We're going to pick back up after this, you know, just understanding this. The wall was built of jasper. The city was of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned to every kind of jewel: jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and the amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gate was made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent as glass. That beautiful image is predicated upon holiness before God and of living a life that strives to be worthy. Because in His eyes we know we are made worthy because of His grace. My grace sufficient for you. Now, this isn't a license to sin. I mean, that's Romans 6, right? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? No. It doesn't work like that. You don't get to do that, right? Because then you're not living a life worthy anymore, right? That's not how this works. Ephesians 4, Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, you know, once again, we do have to do things. Doing things is important, okay? Obedience is important. Because if we're not radiating the glory of God, we're not worthy of God. So, that's where we're going to close tonight. We're going to finish up there. We'll pick up with verses 11 and 12, and we'll continue through the rest of 21. But now that we've sort of laid that foundation, hopefully the rest of it will go a little bit quicker. Because, I mean, this may seem like this passage in the weird passage in this weird book, but make no implications, there are very real poignant applications to this in our daily lives. Who are we? Are we worthy of God or not? Do our lives reflect His glory or not? And that determines whether we are the bride of Christ or not. So that's where we're going to close.